His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, again for this high privilege of drawing near to the throne of the God of heaven to bring the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Gracious God, be pleased to meet with us, we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, draw us into a deeper knowledge and understanding of those things that are ours in Christ Jesus, and cause his name to be glorified amongst us again today as we ask these things for his sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 14. Genesis and chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and the Ashteroth Karnim. In the Zuzim, in Ham, the Emim, in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to El Mishvat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country and the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom, Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, in the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Genesis 14. Up to this point in our studies in Genesis, we've been looking at Abram's life for a few weeks, and we've looked at episodes that we are quite familiar with, I suppose, for most of us. But today we arrive at this episode in his life that many of us may not have remembered or may have overlooked. But it's an important part of Abram's history, and we have something here to learn from God's dealings with Abram, as we do from every incident in this man's life, because Abram is presented to us in Scripture as God's ideal man of faith, the great example to us of what it is to live the life of faith. So here in these verses, Abram is once again showing us that, what it is to live a life of faith. Back in Genesis 12, we learned that Abram is the great and classic example in Scripture of what it is to live in the obedience of faith. God spoke to Abram, and he got up, and he did what God told him to do. And that is what it is to live the life of faith. It is a life of doing what God commands, and doing so even when we don't understand the reason for it, when there's no explanation given to us for doing it, or no logic there for us, and even when it runs contrary to our self-centered nature. God spoke to Abram, and Abram went and did as God had commanded. And then later in Genesis 12, we learned, didn't we, that true faith, in Abram's experience, is tested. God led Abram to experience famine in the land of promise, and Abram had to experience what it is to be bereft of the necessities of life. And we saw that that was a test in which Abram failed. Abram failed because he chose to use his own initiative, and he went down into Egypt, and there he compromised himself and Sarah by turning out of the way of faith into the way of disobedience. And he learned there that when we walk in that path, life becomes dominated and driven not by faith, but by fear. And many of us have learned that painful lesson ourselves. But God restored Abram, and in an extraordinary way, and he brought him back up out of the land of Egypt to the altar that Abram had built first at the beginning, and to that place of reconsecration to God. Then in chapter 13, we saw the reward of faith in God promising to Abram everything he saw as he had determined himself to trust God in his dispute with Lot with regard to the distribution of land between their herdsmen and their flocks. As Abram looked to God alone, God honored him again. And Abram found that the promises of God were renewed to him on that occasion, and God gave to him all the land that he saw. And now in Genesis 14, we're introduced to another three aspects of what it is to live the life of faith. You see, first of all, the fight of faith. In verse 14, we see Abram, as he learns that Lot has been taken hostage, calling 318 trained men and pursuing the kidnappers to Dan. And we see Abram, the warrior, in battle array. Abram learning that the life of faith involves conflict and warfare, struggle and striving. And Abram is an example to us of the reality of the fight of faith. Then from verse 21, we see there's a second experience of the test of faith. Abram's faith is tested in a different context now altogether. In Genesis 12, he's tested by famine. Now in chapter 14, he's tested by plenty, by an abundance. The king of Sodom said to him, "Give me the people, keep the goods for yourself." It was another test of Abram's faith. He endured the earlier test from which God restored him following his failure. Now here's another, a test that involves learning to trust God rather than rely upon his own material resources. And then in Genesis 15 we see that this new and renewed experience of God leads to a renewed experience of the rest of faith. The Lord came to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Well, that's the pattern then that we'll look at this morning as we come to this chapter, to learn again what it has to teach us about living a life of faith. Because as we see in Scripture, Abram is an example to us. He is the father of all who believe, the Scripture says, and therefore the ways in which Abram was blessed by God are the ways in which we too shall be blessed by God. So we begin by looking this morning then at the fight of faith, the fight of faith. And this was a new experience for Abram. This was the first battle recorded in Scripture, in the Bible. In the opening 10 verses, we have that little history of the ancient Near East with its reference to military operations of several kings and their armies. But why do we get that information? Why that list of names and places that are so difficult to read? Why does the Bible bother to tell us those things? We're given a record of the names of the kings who gathered their forces against each other. Four kings led by one, Chedorlaomer, battle against four other kings, and other kings. And the five kings against the four kings in battle include the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're defeated by them in a battle that takes place near the Dead Sea, we're told. And we read in verse 3 that these kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, which is, of course, the Dead Sea. And Chedorlaomer, the leader of the other kings, was victorious in battle. And the five kings and their cities and all the people and all the lands and all the goods become subject to Chedorlaomer. And you read then that 12 years passed after they were subjugated by Chedorlaomer, and they rebelled against him and against his allies. And this time he brings a swift retribution, and it's severe. Sodom and Gomorrah are ravaged, and all their able-bodied men are taken away by Chedorlaomer captive. Now this little episode then of military and political history is of interest to us for only one reason, which is that the attack against Sodom and Gomorrah, it's Lot, isn't it? He's living there in the city at that time, the nephew of Abram, and he gets caught up in the midst of all this conflict and mayhem, and these Confederate kings carry Lot away and all his goods with them, along with the other citizens of Sodom and their goods. We read in verse 12, they also carried off Lot, Abram's nephew, and his goods, since he was living in Sodom at that time. That's the only reason why this history is recorded for us. And it's the only reason that it's of any interest to us this morning. Because at this point, Abram is being called to the fight of faith. But you might ask, why would we interpret the passage in that way? After all, Abram wasn't living in Sodom, and these kings hadn't attacked him. They weren't trying to take him captive. They weren't trying to carry his goods away. So this is something that was happening to Abram's nephew, Lot, and Lot had made his own decision. Lot had surveyed the land, Lot had made his choice, and now he's living in Sodom, and this is the consequence of his actions. What has this got to do with Abram? Well, here we are seeing Abram as a true man of faith, and his heart goes out to his nephew Lot, and He goes to battle. He enters a fight of faith on Lot's behalf. And the battle that he joins here and engages in here, he does so because of his care and his concern for Lot, his nephew. He's exercising faith on behalf of Lot. And here he goes to battle entirely out of concern for another. I wonder if Lot ever pondered that in the years to come, when he was an older man and a wiser man perhaps, when he looked back over his life. I wonder if he ever thanked God for Abraham, who brought him and back and fought for him in his dissolute days. And can't we apply something of that to ourselves this morning? Have you ever been like Lot? Have you known someone else to go into battle, as it were, for your soul, to enter into spiritual warfare for your sake? It's interesting to notice that on the two occasions when Abram exercises faith vicariously, as it were, for someone else and on someone else's behalf, recorded for us in Scripture, both times it's for Lot. Here in chapter 14 and later in chapter 18. In chapter 14, it's the fight of faith. In chapter 18, it's the prayer of faith, when it was all too plain to Abram that God's judgment was about to fall upon the city of Sodom, and Abram began to plead for that city. And you remember how moving that passage is. Lot was still in Sodom, so he hadn't yet learned his lesson. After this incident in chapter 14, he goes back to Sodom. And Abram, in chapter 18, begins to plead for the city. Lord, if there are 50 righteous to be found in the city, if there are 40, if there are 30, and so on. So he pleads for that city, but on behalf of Lot, his nephew, for Lot's sake. Have you ever played a part like that in someone else's life? Exercising faithful prayer for someone else whose life is dissolute. Here in chapter 14, such a man as Lot, as you see him here, well, he had no equipment or capacity or even desire to fight for himself or to pray for himself. He wouldn't pray for himself. And the key to what Lot became, as Scripture calls him later, righteous Lot, lies in the fact in which, in the case in which Abraham exercises faith on his behalf. Some of us here this morning have had cause to thank God for the way in which other godly people, a man, a woman, has agonized before God over our souls, perhaps a mother, perhaps an aunt or a friend, over our personal spiritual carelessness and coldness, over our disobedience against God and our persistence in going the wrong way, and yet they have gone on pleading to God for us, going into battle for us. Now you can see here that this was a real battle for Abram. There was nothing fake about it, nothing mock. It was real warfare, and it teaches us that the life of faith is not only a life of rest and joy and peace and confident trust in God, but it's also a life in which we are called to deep, harrowing spiritual battles with the powers of darkness. And if we've not yet grasped that, then we need to learn this vital lesson as soon as possible, because this is what lies at the heart of the Christian life. This is what lies at the heart of living by faith, the life of faith. Remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to him, fight the good fight of faith. He told him that God had chosen him to be a soldier. Another time, when he's describing the nature of Christian experience, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the hidden forces of darkness in this world. We battle against spiritual wickedness. And if as yet you've not experienced this particular aspect of the life of faith, Well, I have to say to you, you've not yet begun to move into what it means to be a Christian. This is what explains the fact of Christians very often, quite soon in their Christian life, coming to the realization that is sometimes surprising to them that they now face more problems than they had before they were Christians. That sometimes comes as a shock to us. It ought not to, because the Lord Jesus makes it plain to us that we will suffer tribulation. But some, you see, have the impression that the Christian life is going to be quiet and easy and restful, a life marked by joy and gladness and so on, and then they find that they run into a completely different reality. It ought not to surprise us when we encounter conflict in living the Christian life, because the New Testament is very plain in what it says about this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Yes, it tells us that there are all manner of joys and glories in following the Lord Jesus Christ and in serving the living God, but it also makes clear to us that the basic pattern of the Christian life in this world is one of warfare with the powers of darkness. And that's because the same grace that reconciles us to God makes us an enemy of Satan. And the grace that delivers us from the bondage of Satan, making us God's free man, has put us into a position in which the devil will treat us as escaped prisoners. So he will pursue, and he will be after us. And he'll seek to recapture us, and if not to recapture us, to destroy us. That's what makes the spiritual life a spiritual battle. That's what makes the life of faith spiritual warfare. And this is what Abram is teaching us here. It was a real battle, and it's striking, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of this spiritual warfare as wrestling. It's a description that really conveys to us the sense of agonizing, close combat in which pressure is brought to bear to bring us down. You might have seen some of this wrestling in the recent Olympic Games. Close combat, bear hugs, throws, headlocks, grappling with an opponent who aims to bring you down and pin you down and to dominate you. Paul uses that imagery to describe the Christian life and the combat that we face in the life of faith. And here in Genesis 14, Abram is the earliest example we have of it in Scripture. And it wasn't only a real battle, but it was a fight of faith that he engaged in. Because Abram, of course, wasn't a professional soldier, was he? And he didn't have a great professional army under his command. Verse 14 tells us very deliberately he had a force of 318 trained servants. And that number is given to us for a particular reason, which is to emphasize the fact that Abram does not win this victory because he has superior arms or superior forces. It's not because of the number of men that he had that he won this battle, but it's because he engaged in the battle by faith. He was going against five kings and their armies with 318 men. So the combined forces against him were far superior to his own. And given his resources, the men he had at his command, you would not have expected a happy outcome from this battle. And yet, don't we see that same pattern then repeated throughout the Scripture? It's for this reason, you remember, that Gideon had his military forces diminished, thinned out and reduced, rather than multiplied. Gideon looks to God for victory in the battle he faces, and as he looks to God, the numbers that he has with him goes down and down and down. And God is teaching him that his confidence was not to be in the arm of flesh, but in the Lord alone. And here's Abram, given the victory against forces that utterly dwarfed his own. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And the words of Melchizedek in verse 20 make it crystal clear where this victory for Abraham came from. Look at what he says in verse 20. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The victory was God's. This was a fight of faith. But notice that even in the hour of victory, Abram experiences another test of faith. As we've seen before, faith is tested in two ways. It's tested in the way we behave in times of adversity, as Abram found out in chapter 20. Faith is tested at such times. Are you able to trust God in a time of adversity? Will you trust him when the news is bleak and dark, when the situation you face is one in which so much you've relied upon has been taken from you and so much you hoped for has not materialized? Will you trust God then? And again, Job is a great example to us there, isn't he, of faith and confidence in God in the face of adversity. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he says. Everything around him that he held dear, he saw being taken away from him, and yet his confidence remains in God. He knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, he says, I shall come forth as gold. That's a very familiar way in which faith is tested and tried. But there's this second way in which faith is tested, as we've seen, and that is the way in which we react to times of prosperity and victory, as we see here. Immediately after his victory, in which God acts on Abram's behalf, as Abram looks to God, we see in verse 17, two kings come and visit him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So there's the king of Sodom going out to him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek comes out, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tithe of all he had. And then in verse 21, the king of Sodom gives to Abram the prospect of prospering from his victory, from this battle that he's won, to the victor of the spoils, we say. And that's normally how these things work out, isn't it? And that's what the king of Sodom offers to him, the spoils of war. He wants to strike a bargain. You take the goods. Give me the people. Now, this figure, Melchizedek, is God's envoy and God's representative. As you know, he's referred to in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews 7, as a priest and a king who prefigures the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as this man comes to Abram, he's doing so as an ambassador for God. He's priest of the Most High God. And with Abram, he blesses God, joining with him to bless God for this victory that he's been given, and to put before Abram the simple, sufficient provision God makes for his children who trust him. The provision here was bread and wine, and Abram receives those provisions, and in return he pays costly tribute to God, giving a tithe to Melchizedek, the representative of God at this time. But notice that at the same time, he refuses to receive anything from the king of Sodom. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, That arises from an earlier clear-cut decision that Abram had made. Abram had made his choice. Before Abram went into battle to rescue Lot and to release him, Abram had made a choice, a decision, to find his prosperity and his portion in God. He would be a citizen not of Sodom, but of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was king of Salem, a shortened version of Jerusalem. And here we see these two cities, as it were, striving for Abram's affections and allegiance. Two lives, two lifestyles calling out to be chosen by Abram. And this is a test of his faith. Which would Abram choose? Where was he going to live? Where would his heart rest? And Abram says there in verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from you. Because he didn't want to be enriched by this world, you see, but he wanted to find his riches in God. Now, that's the test. And it's a test that comes to many of us at various points in our lives. This isn't something that is usually settled once and for all. But we face this test repeatedly. What is it that Abram really lives for? Is it for the sudden, attractive possibility of being enriched by the ungodly? Or will he entrust himself entirely to God so that the Lord is his portion? It's a very real and a great test. And it's a test that you and I need to settle in our hearts as much as Abram did in his. As you see in verses 22 and 23, Abram had already settled this issue before the test ever arose. He didn't wait for the test to arise and then ponder and weigh up the possibilities. But he says in verse 22, we might say, already I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. I've sworn to him, the possessor of heaven and earth, I will take nothing from you. In other words, Abram had already settled in his heart where his true riches lay. Long before this test ever came his way, he had made that choice. He had anticipated it. The Lord would be his portion, rather than seeking worldly advantage and glory. John Milton, the poet, once wrote about Oliver Cromwell. He first acquired the government of himself. And over himself he acquired the most signal victories. So that on the first day he took the field against an external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the toils and the exigencies of war. He first acquired government of himself before he faced the external enemy. That's what Abraham had done. He acquired mastery of himself. He had made his choice. The Lord would be his portion. The riches that he was interested in were the riches of God. And that's the issue for us. That is how the matter must be decided. Government of self, deciding the issue before ever we're confronted by the question. Abram said, I have raised my hand to the Lord. And the issue then of whose he was and where he found his portion and what he had set his heart upon, that had been decided before the test arose. And I would call you to do the same. Decide the issue before the test arises. Many have failed this test because they haven't done that yet. So that was the test of faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, we have the rest of faith. It came in a word of fresh reassurance from God. And evidently, Abram needed it, because God's first words to Abraham were, do not be afraid, Abram. And God comes to him in this special way at this point in his life. And Abram learned that God is no man's debtor. He discovered that not only had the Lord given to him this astonishing victory over such superior forces, and he had not only delivered Lot from the danger in which he had found himself, but God now brings Abram to the place where he finds rest in his soul, and his serenity is deepened as more and more he trusts God. There is a serenity about men and women who trust the living God and God alone. Just as there's a constant distractedness about those who put their confidence in men, in the arm of flesh. Have you never noticed that? How distracted people are because their confidence is in man. And repeatedly they find how desperately insecure that confidence is, and that foundation proves to be when you build your life upon a reliance of others. But into the life of a man or woman who puts their confidence in God comes a peace and a serenity that arises from God giving his rest to the heart of his people. And notice this rest comes through the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, this is still how God draws near to his children and pledges his love and his care and his sufficiency to his children, so that faith rests upon the word that God has spoken. That's the only sure resting place. This is what Abram rests upon. And the rest that God gave to Abraham came from his reliance upon this word that God had spoken. And today, this is how men and women of faith find rest today as well. They come to the word that God has spoken, and they rest their whole being upon his promise and upon the character of the God who's made this promise to us. Do you know what it is to do that? Notice what God says to him. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Notice that he does not say, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I will give you a shield." He doesn't say that, does he? Here is Abram being met by God, following his victory, probably realizing that there are other battles that will have to be fought, and God says to him, "Whatever the future holds, there's no need for fear. I am your shield." And what that means is that whatever confronts Abram in all his felt weakness, in all his anxieties and fears and apprehension perhaps about the future, God promises he's going to stand between Abram and whatever it is that might assault and attack him. God is Abram's shield. So we picture a child being chased and cornered and a gang intending to attack the child, and then his 6-foot-tall, 18-stone dad comes and stands between him and that little gang of boys. He's the shield. Now that's what God is promising to Abram here. "I am your shield. There is nothing that can touch you but that it passes me first." That's what he's saying to Abram. Can there be a more wonderful place to find rest than that? To have God, this God, as your shield. You can face anything with such a God giving this kind of assurance to us, as he does to Abram. And then he adds, "I am your exceedingly great reward." And that is so significant at this point, isn't it? Because Abram has just declared the Lord to be his portion. He has just refused to be enriched by the king of Sodom. He has set his heart on God, and the riches he was interested in were the riches of God's kingdom. That's what mattered to him. And God says to him, I am your great reward. He's saying to Abram, you can count on me, not only to stand between you and every assault as your shield, but also I am your reward. God is no man's debtor, and no man has laid down every other security in order to trust in God alone, but that he has found that God rewards him with hope and joy. The Lord himself becomes those things to him. God is his great reward. All other riches that Abram might have had are nothing compared to that great blessing, the riches he finds in God. As it happens, as you know, Abram does become eventually a very wealthy man. One reason for that is God could trust him with riches. He could trust him with wealth because Abram had already settled in his heart what he was really living for. The Lord was his portion. So the question then this morning is this, isn't it? Do I have government of myself? Have I governed my heart? Have I governed my life? What battles are you facing in your heart and soul today? What about the place that God has in your life? What about obedience to God, hearing his word and doing his will? What are you setting your heart upon? What are you living for? You need, by the grace of God, to get those issues settled in your heart and life. And you'll discover that the Lord being your portion, you will have true riches. Riches beyond your capacity to measure or to count. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Lord bless his word to us this morning.